So Philemon, and we'll start at verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience. I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Just a few preliminary remarks here to bring us up to this point. We noticed last week that in this epistle, as well as in the epistle to the Colossians, there are six, maybe more, names that are in both epistles. Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas. There might be one or two more, but I think there are those in both epistles. The epistle to Philemon was written about the same time as the epistles to those in Philippi, at Ephesus, and Colossae. And we are aware that the reason that this epistle was written is because Onesimus, a runaway slave, has become a Christian brother and was being returned to his master, Philemon. This epistle is truly an expression of love, which works by the Spirit in the assembly of God and in all the circumstances of individual life. Each word and the entire scope alike expresses grace, not official authority. And I think that's important to emphasize. The normal Christian life, we have had apostles in the past. We don't have any apostles today. Even in the past, when Paul was here, he often did not exercise his official capacity as an apostle. He often met the brethren on their own level as being one of them. And I think that's a beautiful picture of how we should consider each other today. No one is above, no one is below. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There might be some that are a little more knowledgeable. They've been on the road a little bit longer, done a little bit more studying than the others. We acknowledge that, and we're thankful for that. But that does not mean that person is over me or has any authority over others. We're here to encourage, to help, to build one another up. So when we get to verse 10, we have, I beseech thee. Oh, he could have used a different term as an apostle. He could have insisted, but no, he's taking a very equal place to Philemon. And he beseeches him, he requests. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. And from those words, we understand that Onesimus must have been saved and brought to Christ by the ministry of Paul, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He was a spiritual child of Paul, so to speak, because Paul was used of God to bring life to Onesimus, spiritual life, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And I understand that Onesimus means profitable. We've got a little play on words here, that he was unprofitable. Yes, he was a runaway slave, and it looks like he probably stole something from Philemon. Unprofitable. Philemon, we don't know what interest Philemon had in Onesimus, but he must have had some. And yet Onesimus runs away. But it's not by chance that he went to Rome. He could have gone in, well, the compass has 360 degrees to it. But no, he went to Rome. And there God brought him into contact with Paul. And Paul brought the truth of the gospel to Onesimus, and Onesimus responded. I think it's a beautiful picture of every one of us. We were all doing our own thing, going away from God, but God arrested us, so to speak, had someone there to tell us our need for Christ and to tell us how to have our sins dealt with and to bring us back to God. Well, we were unprofitable because we were going away from God in our lives until we realized we had a need for the Savior. And then we've been reconciled, brought back to God for his pleasure. Well, he goes on in verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, not that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Now, I think this is also a beautiful picture. Receive him. When a person comes to Christ, Christ receives that person. The Father receives that person. And it's important for other Christians to acknowledge what God has done in that life and receive that Christian as well, to bring him to the inn, we might say, like we have with the certain Samaritan. Bring him to the inn to care for him, to help him. Bring him to the local gathering of Christians where he can be fed and nourished and built up in the things of God. Receive him. There's no reason not to, not at that time anyhow, no reason not to. And it tells you how earnest Paul was in his affection towards Onesimus. as he expresses it here, that is, he is in mine own bowels. I know the word bowel is often looked at differently in the English-speaking people, but in the Greek world, it was simply an expression of the most inward feelings and affections. It's not an offensive thing in the Greek world. I know it might be offensive in the English-speaking world, but not in the Greek world. It simply meant the most inward feelings of affection towards an individual. And so that's the term that the translators used when they brought that before us.
Just a comment on verse 12, Don. The first part of it says, whom I have sent again. And there's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that says, thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. So you would think that as a servant, Paul did not have the responsibility to return him to his master, but he's no longer a servant. He's a son. He's a beloved brother, as we have in verse 16. So would that be the reason why he was to go back to his master?
Yes, I appreciate that. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace.
Right.
And here's one that had run away in his when he was not a Christian, became a Christian in Rome, and now there is a link with Philemon in a way that he had never had before. And out of grace, he is returning to Philemon.
Right.
And notice that Paul could have said, well, I'm going to keep him here. I know you would be happy for me to keep him here. I'm going to keep him here to help me. But you know, Paul was very wise. He sends him back to Philemon so that the choice now is Philemon's. It's not Paul making the choice for him and taking it out of his hands. Philemon has the privilege of saying, I want this one to go back to help Paul. I am willingly letting this one go back to help in the ministry there. And it was a real blessing that way for Philemon. It would have been something that could be rejoiced in Philemon's character, where otherwise Paul might have robbed him of that privilege by not sending him back and just telling him he's going to stay. So, yes, it's very different. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace, and this is a beautiful picture of grace.
Well, if he wouldn't have sent him back, it would have affected the relationship between Philemon and Paul too, right?
Yes, that's right. Yes. Yes.
On Onesimus' part too, the willingness to go back. He could have said, no, I don't want to go back. But his willingness to go back showed a true repentance and to make things right. So.
Yes. Yes, you're right. Under the law, he didn't have to go back. But he went back. He did everything right before God and man. Yes.
It shows something of the reigning power of grace. This Onesimus probably, I suppose, the reason why he ran away is because he's unprofitable from the beginning. And Philemon was probably trying to use the conventional means of trying to bring him into submission, but it was too harsh. You know, I remember, 150 years or more ago, 200 years ago, something like, well, you know, when there was slavery in the South, there'd be the nicest Christian ladies in the missionary society. But when they go home, they would treat their slaves worse than their cow or their dog, you know. And this is just, can I say, the social custom. But this grace is changing this this custom here, and making this Onesimus a useful person when he never was before, to both Philemon and himself. Paul seems to be using every means possible to, bring in the custom of grace rather than the customs of nature and society. So he may have quite a challenge here, and he goes to great lengths to really establish Christian grace and love in this kind of relationship.
Yes, it's far too often a person is what we might call overly righteous. Not true righteousness at all, but they think so. I've got my rights. I can do this. I can claim that. And we know that there are some Christians that fall into that attitude. But I think you're right that he was bringing before Philemon the importance of showing a different character, because he now had one that belonged to Christ. It's a good lesson for Christians in any age.
Mm-hmm. You know, I'm just thinking, Onesimus and his willingness to go back and showing the reality of your faith. My mind went to, like, remember when Zacchaeus, when the Lord told Zacchaeus, when he responded to the Lord, he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold." And the Lord says, "This day salvation has come to this house." So there was that reality of his faith and that willingness to make restitution if he's done anything wrong, you know?
Yes, so. Yes.
You'll know them by their fruit, the Lord said.
Yeah. I always marvel at that statement. If I cheat somebody, I give him fourfold back. Well, he wasn't a Christian. He shouldn't have cheated at the beginning. So, yes.
I tend to think that, he knew his numbers really well. Mm-hmm. He knew his assets. These kind of people were very careful about these matters. But, you know, it didn't seem to have the satisfaction that he thought it would bring him. Mm-hmm. And he'd heard about Jesus, and he wanted to see who he is. That literally, that's what it was. He wanted to see who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And, in a certain sense, from our perspective anyway, Jesus is as he does.
Yes.
And he brought salvation to this man, and it was real. He could give four times as much back. He'd probably, really taken a healthy extra. And he could still live off the rest, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, going on then, it says, "Without thy mind," verse 14, "without thy mind would I do nothing." Again, this is grace on Paul's part. Philemon, I trust you. I know your character. I have been with you in the past. I know what you want to do. I know how you want to live for God. And I'm going to approach you on your own ground, on a level with you. Without your mind, I wouldn't do anything. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly, to give Philemon that opportunity, maybe to have one more thing in his crown, we might say, that he's done for the Lord, willingly. Now, sometimes when we are in certain circumstances, we might ask ourselves, what is all of this about? But down the road, we look back and we say, I can see what the Lord was doing now. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. And if he would have stayed there and not had the contact with Paul and not had the experience, might have been a different story. But God allowed him to leave, and he directed his steps to Paul, and he heard about Christ and the way of salvation, and he now knows that he and Philemon, they're brothers in Christ. And he, I'm sure Paul would have told Onesimus, I know Philemon. I know that he's a kind and gentle and loving brother. And I know if you go back to Philemon, you'll find one there with open arms. Again, we have a beautiful picture of the Father here receiving a sinner back into his company.
So everybody gains, don't they? Every person in the story gains from this. Philemon will have a much better worker now.
Yes.
With Onesimus, because he's a brother now.
Yes, that's right. What a circumstance sometimes that people are in. I remember hearing of an incident. Again, I apologize for all of my stories, or most of them, being from England, because that's where my formative years might have been. But there was an incident over there that took place a number of years ago, where there was a man, very well-to-do man, and his coach driver. And his coach driver became a Christian. And he still was under the authority of the man that was his employer. But it turned out that the coach driver progressed very well in the things of the Lord. So when it became time to go to the meeting, the coach driver would sit outside in the rain and drive the horses, and the master would be inside. When they got to the meeting room, the master held the coat for the coach driver so he could change his clothes into something dry, went into the meeting room, and became the one who was doing the teaching to the master. I think that's grace, to be able to sit there and to take from the one who is your employee the wonderful things of God, and be willing to accept that from the Lord. So it's not exactly the same picture that we have here, but I think there are certain circumstances where it just makes the Lord's people shine in the position that he put them in and uses them, and everybody accepts it. And I think it's what the normal Christian life should be. So here, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. A runaway servant, and Paul calls him a brother beloved. I can't help but think it was a true conversion, an obvious conversion, a real change in that man's life, that Paul could say such things about him. So I've puzzled a little bit over the last part of that verse. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? At first, I was reading that in a way that wasn't intended. Onesimus was not the family brother of Philemon. But in the flesh, he had a relationship with Philemon. But now, he's got a much better relationship in the Lord. Yes, he was his servant. In the flesh, that was his position. And that never actually changed. But now it's even a better relationship that he has in the Lord. And I think that's the force of what we have before us there, in the flesh and in the Lord.
Now, are you saying that he's restoring Onesimus back to his fleshly relationship with Philemon, that is, as a restored servant, and but it's a double portion now?
I think that's right. Did you have a different thought on that, Keith?
No, that's what I thought too, but I just want to make sure that I understood it the way you put it.
Yes. Over every epistle in the New Testament, as I've been reading through them, I put a title over every one of them. And it turned out it's the same title. Unity. Here, if Onesimus was conducting himself like a Christian, and Philemon was conducting himself like a Christian, and Paul was conducting himself like a Christian, they were going on together. They had the same mind as the interests of God. There was a unity there that was displayed in a practical way. And I know in some of the epistles where there's corrective things needed, my thought was those corrective things are important to maintain or to reestablish the unity in a practical way. But I can't help but think that unity is the major subject that I see in every epistle in the New Testament. The secondary subject that I think we might call it, maybe it's not secondary, maybe it's equal, is fellowship. Paul speaks of a partner here. Previous to this, he spoke of being of fellow laborers together. He's right there with them, fellowship, doing things together. And I think it's important to get a grasp of what Christian fellowship is. And that is having the same mind, the same desires, the same goals as the Lord himself. That's Christian fellowship. I suppose people can have fellowship in wrong things, but we don't talk about that fellowship when we look in the Word of God. We're talking about the fellowship where there's the same desires, the same mind, the same goals as Christ himself.
Yes. It's I'm continually noticing whenever I can what it means to not receive the grace of God in vain. And as Dale was saying, everybody is benefiting here. And I believe that is the, what would I say, the useful reign of grace. It's the Christian's grace. It's not the gospel to the lost, but it's the gospel to the Christian, which brings the restorative, transforming power of grace, which reigns through righteousness unto eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Connection with the last part of verse 16 that Don, you and Keith were commenting on. Wonder if the verses in 1 Corinthians, where is it? 1 Corinthians 7, I think it is. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant." So in a sense, we're still servants, aren't we, as believers? We're Christ's servants, yet we're free. We're called into liberty.
That's right. Yes. Very good. I think verse 17 sort of emphasizes these things that we've been talking about. The liberty that he has. "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." Fellowship, a partner. He could have said, Philemon, I'm an apostle, and you know, if you're going to do the right thing, you better receive him. But he doesn't say that. He says, if you count me as a partner, equal with yourself. He says, we should receive him. There's fellowship here. I think it's beautiful that Paul emphasizes that. And if we as Christians can get a hold of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, we don't have a hierarchy. We don't have those that claim that they are in authority over us in the church. No, we only have one head, and that's Christ. And we're all members of that body. And so I think it's here, he's emphasizing that truth, I believe. He says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself.
You know, I haven't made it a point to observe, but it might be kind of interesting to note the epistles where Paul approaches the saints as an apostle, and the other ones, like here, as a brother, a fellow laborer, a fellow soldier. You know, it just seems the farther along that Paul got, he took this condescending approach. But it was necessary at the beginning to, in setting up things, teaching the principles of Christianity, he would come as an apostle. But when things are set up, then he takes more of a position as among brethren and as a co-servant with them.
Yes. That's why I look at Philemon as a normal Christian life. This is what it should be.
Yeah.
Normal Christian life. We're not above each other. We're here to help each other, laborers together. We're here to be building each other up. You know, we all have idiosyncrasies. We all fall short here and there. And yes, you're going to be able to point out something that maybe should be different in my life. But grace would just not make a big issue out of it, but maybe say, Brother Dunn, do you think maybe it'd be best if you did it this way? Build each other up. It's so sad when there's an attempt to knock a person down and to take a place over that individual. It's not God's way. So that's why I think Philemon here, it's normal Christian life, a partner, going on together, helping each other in every way we can. And he says about Onesimus, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Paul has just written a promissory note. He has just come to the point in saying, if that man owes you anything, I will repay it. I put my hand to it. He signed the note, so to speak. But he reminds Philemon in a very gentle way, don't forget what you owe to me. Don't forget what I've gone through to bring the gospel to you, to help you understand the ways of God and the mind of God and to have eternal life through Christ. So I think it's very gentle here. And I can't help but think that if when Philemon read that, if he had any thought at all of being harsh towards Onesimus, I can't help but think he melted here at this point, exactly, remembering what Paul had done for him.
It's probably a connection with the fact that he maybe robbed Philemon, right?
Yes.
Paul would repay what he robbed.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
He might have reasoned that, well, I need to survive when I leave. I need to take this and that and the other thing, and I'll get out of here. He deserves it because he's not been treating me very nice.
Justified.
Yes. I don't know how many servants really feel that their master treated them really nice. There might have been some. I like to think of Solomon's servants. Happy are thy men. There might have been a few there, but I can't help but think that many servants, no matter how they're treated, are feeling that they could have been treated better.
Well, there are some that I love my master. I will not go free.
Yes, very good. Yes. So he continues in verse 20, yea, brother. I like that term, brother. It's sort of a endearing term. My brethren, my brother in Christ. And that's how he speaks to Philemon. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. And then we have Paul's evaluation of the character of Philemon. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. I think he had real confidence in Philemon. He must have known him, must have known his character. And I think we know of saints like that, don't we, brothers and sisters in Christ? You have to be careful what you say sometimes, because they go out of their way to try to do something for you. I had a old Ford van, and the doors on the side swung out, but one of them had that little stop at the top missing, and it would, if you didn't catch it, it would swing right around and bang against the side of the van. And we had some visitors one time come over, and I mentioned, oh, I'm going to have to get something to fix that someday. Well, he had the same kind of van, and I didn't realize it. He took it off of his door and put it on mine. He did more than I anticipated. But you know, that's normal Christianity. Go out of your way to do something nice for others and encourage them and help them. And you know, when you do that, you find others going out of their way to do something nice for you. Well, Paul was in prison here yet, but it looked like he anticipated getting out soon. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that I, through your prayers, I shall be given unto you. Now notice here, he wrote actually to the church in verse 2, to our beloved Appia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. There must have been a gathering of Christians that would come together in Philemon's house for meetings, for remembering the Lord, for ministry, for searching the word, for the gospel. There must have been a few. Don't know how many. Must have been a few. But a church in his house. And so Paul switches here from the singular thee and thy, which in the King James is very clear. Some of the other translations, you miss that. From the singular, talking to Philemon, thee and thy, he switches that I trust that through your prayers, those in the little gathering there in Philemon's house, I shall be given unto all of you. I think I'm going to be free, and I'm going to come and visit the little meeting there in Philemon's house. But withal, prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be given unto all of those. You, it's plural, in Philemon's house, in the meeting there in Philemon's house. We don't make any rules about it, but I'm under the impression that if there were six small meetings rather than one huge meeting, that there would be more opportunity for those to develop in their gift, those that might be sitting back because you have two or three that are mostly taking part. But in a small meeting, there seems to be more opportunity. And I think as you visit from one to another, that shows their appreciation. So I don't say to make any rules of it, but I have to say I think there's something of value in a few small meetings in an area rather than one very large meeting.
Yes. We may be forced into that, you know.
Yes.
Larger churches, they don't know what to do. You know, they really don't know how to break up in small meetings. They're so dependent on a man to head up things.
Yes.
It's very interesting. They don't seem to know how to have that interrelational fellowship in the Lord either. They might be zealous for, kind of say, sound doctrine or something like that, but to enjoy that simplicity of fellowship. And I think that's generated at the breaking of bread. We're called, Paul says to the Corinthians, we've been called into the fellowship of Jesus, of Christ, the Son. And it's an breaking of bread is an expression of that, and we give expression of our enjoyment together with the Lord and his interest.
Well, we were emphasizing unity and fellowship, and I think as Paul draws to a close in the epistle, he emphasizes the fellowship. There salute thee Epaphras. There's a brother. He sends his greetings. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Was he in prison also? Well, looks like he might have been. I wonder if Paul and Epaphras had some happy fellowship in that prison. Then he says, also Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas. And what does he say about them? He says, they are my fellow laborers. We are all laborers together with God. I like to think even the young child that's come to Christ in his playmates, telling them about the Lord Jesus, telling them about a chorus or Bible verse, we're all laborers together. Some of us can labor at our place of employment and show that we belong to Christ there and look for opportunities to tell others of the Lord there at our place of employment. Some of us might be retired and we have opportunities that others don't have. Some of us have given up our employment to serve the Lord in different ways, but no one is better or over anybody else. We all answer to the one head. So here we have fellow laborers. Now, in this fellowship, in this laboring together, Paul never forgets the importance of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with plural, your spirit, all of you. We all need grace. We need grace to go on. We need grace to lift a brother up in his trials. We need grace from others, and we need to show grace to others. It's the we might call it the magic formula for going on together. Grace. I don't think the world knows much about grace. They can be gracious in their ways, but grace is something that isn't common in the world. It's common, or it should be more common, amongst God's people. Absolutely necessary.
I believe this is the same Demas that forsook him later, right? Second Timothy, we read how he forsook him, and that was one of Paul's last epistles, right?
That's
right. He loved this present world. How often we see that happening, going, loving this present world.
Yes. Now, not too long ago, we were looking at the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how it's possible to have an abundant entrance into that kingdom, a triumphant entrance. And Peter tells us just how to accomplish that. I would like to suggest that Philemon is marked by and encouraged to be marked by those same characteristics. We'll just go through them quickly. We know that they were to, Peter says, to add to faith these other seven things. Well, with Philemon in verse 5, he was commended for his faith. So he had faith. They add to faith virtue, courage. And in verse 6, he was encouraged to put faith into practice. And to add to virtue, knowledge. And in verse 6, he was to have full discernment of every good thing, knowledge. Add to knowledge, temperance, self-control. And in verse 17, he is to exercise self-control. And to add to temperance, patience. And in verse 15, his patience is brought before us. And to add to patience, godliness. And in verse 12, he is encouraged to be like God and receive the repentant sinner. And to godliness, he's to add brotherly kindness. And in verse 16, he's encouraged to exercise brotherly kindness toward Onesimus. And then to brotherly kindness, he were to add charity, the agape love. In verse 5, he is commended for his love toward all saints, not just a certain company or not a few companies, but all saints, agape love. In verse 7, Paul found real pleasure in seeing the love that marked Philemon. And we have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he goes on to say, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I just was thinking, we have there with Philemon those characteristics that would give him an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
I was thinking, you mentioned in verse 20 of our chapter where it says, "Yea, brother," and how important a word that is to call somebody brother.
Yes.
In verse 16, he called Onesimus a brother beloved. Mm-hmm. So I thought here in verse 20 was only brother, but I look back in verse 1, he called Philemon a dearly beloved brother.
Yes. Oh, to cultivate that kind of attitude toward our fellow Christian. Yes.
Well, whatever Onesimus was doing at the time, it had to have been, well, like Paul says, very profitable. He says, "I would rather have him stay here with me," but he says, "but I'm not going to do it without your permission. I'm going to send him back." But Paul, it seemed like Paul really wanted him, just would rather have had him been there with him as a partner in the gospel. So, you know, that's how he was beloved. He was dearly, that's why I probably called him a dearly, you know, dearly beloved. So,
yes.
His salvation was, you know, I mean, there must have been some kind of transformation there.
This is quite a letter of commendation for Onesimus, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
I would think he'd be very sure to match that commendation after this.
Yes. Yes.
John, as you were talking about, Paul and his humility, as it were, and Keith, you were mentioning you didn't search it out, neither have I, about where he's called an apostle or a servant, and what he did. My thoughts went to Romans chapter 1, and it says Paul. He says he opens up with Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Mm-hmm. But yet he goes down into verse 11 and 12. He says, "For I am yearning to see you, that I may impart and share with you some spiritual gift." To strengthen and establish you. And then he says this. He says, that we may be mutually strengthened and encouraged and encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So right. There's that, even though he was an apostle, he was a servant, even though he was an apostle, he says, hey, we can share. I can, you can share with me and I can share with you. There's that mutual thing, that's humility, I see as,
Yes. Yeah. Mutual benefit, mutual blessing. Yes, that's right.
It's quite a, quite a mark of a man who has this character with those he has the care of. I've often noticed, Christian pastors, they call them. Mm-hmm. They get quite a reputation. But I've noticed too, they leave or they retire or something like that, things just simply kind of fall apart. Mm-hmm. Now, the things we've been talking about have been lacking there. In reality. And it's quite exercising for us to be of this character so that when we're gone, we're not indispensable.
Yes, I'm afraid that some of the seminaries don't really help some that have graduated. They give them the impression that they're a step up from some of the others, that they are more knowledgeable. They've had a Greek class. They've had these other opportunities that many others didn't have. But sad to say, there are times that some consider themselves to be better and above other Christians. Where really what they've learned should be used as a fellow brother to encourage each other to go on. But I'm afraid that many Christians spoil some of these individuals and put them up on a pedestal and make something of them that shouldn't be done. But some of you have heard of Mr. Booth. That had made that chart from eternity to eternity. He was on a trip one time. He went over to Israel, and on his way back, he stopped in the UK. And he ended up in a little meeting on the north coast of Scotland. And he wrote home to the brethren there in Pasadena. And he said, I like this little meeting. He said, they treat me just like another brother.
Yeah, that's good.
I think there's value in that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it also says a lot for discipleship. And something that's been really weighing on my heart is, years ago, and I wish I would have kept the magazine, but William McDonald wrote an article. It's called Passing the Baton. I don't know if you any remember that or not. but I think, I don't know if it was, I think it was Interest Magazine at the time or whatever magazine it was. It's just like, you know, I think we're in a generation now that I'm not seeing anyone to pass the baton to. Mm-hmm. And it, you know, and I'm afraid that, you know, should the Lord not come soon, which I think he will, that there were these, somebody's going to die out because there's no one to pass the baton to. The younger generation just doesn't have that interest. And I think it's in some cases, you know, it might be our failure to disciple younger brethren, you know, and build them up, you know. And I'm trying to do that right now in our assembly. I've got a hold of one brother and so on, and I really hope it gets fruitful. But it's really been on present on my heart. You know, there's no one to pass the baton to. I really wish I would have kept that article.
Yes. It's you're talking about being a father to them. You know, Paul said, you have many instructors, but the aim is to be a father in the assembly. Yeah. A father with children, with the goal of bringing them to full maturity.
Yes. I'm sure you've noticed in John's first epistle how he speaks to the babes and the young men and the fathers. Just a quick little observation. He's got quite a bit to say to the babes. When you're starting off on the Christian pathway, you've got a lot to learn. There's things you have to be warned about. There's things you have to be built up for. A lot to learn. The young men, they're the ones that are fighting the spiritual battles, all of the difficulties that the enemy would throw before them, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, all of those things. They're fighting those spiritual battles. Sometimes they do the right thing and sometimes they do the wrong thing, but you can learn from both of those. But I'm sure you've noticed that when it comes to the fathers, there's not much said. Right. Says they have known him that was from the beginning. So my impression that a real spiritual father, he was a babe at one time. He had to learn what all the pitfalls were. He had to learn what the instructions were for the babes. He went through the phase of a young man and he's tried different things and some of it worked and some of it failed. When it was all said and done, he had everything he needed right at the beginning. He had Christ. He didn't need any more. All he needed, and a father comes to this conclusion that he's had it all right from the beginning. You have known him that was from the beginning, Christ. And the techniques of the world, a real spiritual father, he's given that up. They don't have the right effect. It might draw crowds, it might cause a lot of excitement, but real spiritual growth and spiritual benefit you don't find in that excitement. So a spiritual father has come to the conclusion, Christ is everything and I've had it all right from the beginning. I don't have to add my thoughts or my ways or my rules or my ideas. I just have to submit to him and his. A father, I just wonder, how many spiritual fathers there are, how many have come to that conclusion? We've had it all right from the beginning.
I've enjoyed the verses in Deuteronomy 31 in that regard, Don. It says, gather the people together, men and women and children, mm-hmm. and that are within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, so there's a third generation, their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God.
Yes.
Just like in Pharaoh's case, when the Moses wanted, the children of Israel to go out and worship the Lord outside the camp there, that he just said that you men go, just you men. Mm-hmm. No, Moses said, the children are going too, the wives and the children and the cattle and everything we have.
Yes, very good. I remember years ago, the boys were quite young. They got a little book. I can't remember where we got it from. It was sort of a parallel, like Pilgrim's Progress. It had some meaning behind the things that were said there. And the title of the book was The Shining Sword. And I thought, and I still think today, that there's value in the instructions in that book. There were certain ones that they were doing everything they could and the enemy was getting the upper hand. But the sword is the word of God. And when the person finally came to rely on the word of God alone, he started to have victory. Well, you go past some of these signs by some of the big churches, you don't often see the word of God anymore. You've got all kinds of little quaint sayings and cute sort of things.
Yeah.
But you don't often see the word of God anymore.
Yeah.
If we can get back to the word of God, there's power in the scriptures. There's power there that far too many have not been familiar with. But to use the word of God and to use it accurately in its context, there's power in that. And I can't help but think that the Spirit of God has liberty to do things that he wouldn't have been able to do otherwise if we just stick to the scriptures and let it be our guide and not add our own thoughts and our own rules and ideas to it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's good to have spiritual understanding, but as you're saying, Don, we're not to lean on our own understanding. We've got to advance. We've got to be subject to the Lord and be continually at his feet learning what he has to teach us, because the challenges of life are fresh every day.
Well, I think the Lord's been good to us. We've had some, I think, some challenging things brought before us a little bit here this evening. And I hope it's been a blessing for us all. And
I was just wondering, is there any thought about why? I just see the pattern in verse 1. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, at the end of the verse, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But then at the very end, in verse 23, he's talking about Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Is there a reason why at the end he changes the title?
What was the last one, Daniel?
In verse 23.
Oh, I get it. Yeah, I see it.
If I understand it correctly, when you read of Jesus Christ, we have brought before us that lowly, humble man that God exalted. When you read of Christ Jesus, it's that glorious man, that exalted man at the right hand of God above. Still a man, but one brings before us his humble lowliness, and the other one his glory and his position there before God. So that we are all fellow prisoners, but we're fellow prisoners of that one who is exalted above. He's the one that we serve. Paul, serving the Lord here in the ways that he has explained, is he's willing to take his place along with that lowly, humble man that has been so mistreated his whole lifetime here. That's just my thoughts. Maybe somebody else has something to add to that.
You know, I'm looking at the Greek all the way through this. There's a lot of surprises here, and I'm not going to go through them all. But I was looking for a Greek word that went with the name Onesimus. Mm-hmm. And, we're accustomed to saying his name means profitable. Mm-hmm. But it's not the same as the one used for profitable, you know. But all of a sudden, down as we go down to verse 20, I found it. There is a word there that links with his name, and I'm not familiar with it. I'm going to kind of look for it right here. But anyway, yea, brother, let's see. I don't know. There must be a difference in text, but here in King James it says, "Let me have joy of thee in the Lord." Mm-hmm. Well, that word, Darby translates it, "Yea, brother, I would have profit of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in Christ." Mm-hmm. So this man, Onesimus himself, was profitable in refreshing the saints. And now Paul wants to develop another aspect of this, and it would refresh him again in a new way. But being profitable, like the name Onesimus means. I was just wanting to look it up and see how often that word occurs. What was ordinarily translated profitable often is translated useful. Mm-hmm. Know what this, all these subtle differences mean. There's a lot of them in this epistle. Just a lot of surprises. It's kind of like reading Luke's gospel, for instance, and Acts. They use a lot of unique words. Mm-hmm. And Peter does too. You know, you wouldn't expect a fisherman to come up with that, but others have commented how, boy, this fisherman has really good Greek. He articulate, but it may be due to Silvanus, who wrote it for him. And Silvanus is Silas. He's the one that had been with Paul.
I'm looking at an amplified version in verse 20. It translates it prophet. Not joy.
Okay. What translation is that?
It's the amplified version.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, amplified is pretty, it tries to bring in all the different shades of the meaning that it could be. You have to exercise yourself as to what the context really makes it mean. But, helpful.
Well, very good. I really appreciate the participation. Like, emphasize again that we've got just a little meeting here, but it gives opportunity for each one to share some things and develop a little bit in the Lord's things. So I'm encouraged with small meetings that have some exercise.
Yeah, me too. I enjoy this. Mm-hmm. I'm glad others have opportunity.
Very good. Well, I'll just close with some thoughts. Remember when Caleb's daughter came to him and asked for a possession? He gave her a south land. And then she comes to him and says, "Can we have a spring of water as well? We need water for the family." I'm paraphrasing, of course. But you know, the wisdom of Caleb He gave the upper springs. That's the springs that flow into the land. But he gave the nether springs, the springs that flow out of the land. So we're talking about those that would take up the mantle, those that would fill in the ranks. Give them an opportunity not only to sit under ministry, but to be able to share some thoughts with others now and then. And you'll remember that the Dead Sea has the Jordan running into it and nothing running out, and there's not much life there. But the Sea of Galilee has the Jordan running in and running out, and it's just overflowing with fish. And so a little illustration of how to encourage the younger ones to let me hear your voice. Let's give them an opportunity to say something. They might say something wrong, but there's a nice, gentle way of helping with that as well. So anyhow, that's just some little observation of mine own.
Along with that, I think you can see that distinction in the Gospel of John. The woman at the well, that was the nether springs, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. But in chapter 7, the Spirit, which was to come, would be in him, flow from his belly rivers of living water. But that came from above, above, from Christ glorified.
Yes, very good.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for this book of Philemon. We thank you of the progress of Onesimus being a servant, one who robbed his master at the beginning here, and then at the end, a beloved brother. And what a joy it is to read this book and to see the love that was shown to him by Philemon as presented to him by Paul. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of encouraging one another. And we think of what we've said about those who will come after us, the young people, and how we should encourage them to have a little part in the reading meetings, to share with us things that's on their heart, or in the open meeting sometimes too is a good time for them. So we just pray for our young people. Just encourage them, we pray, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity on Zoom to be together again tonight. And just thank you for your precious word, Lord, that we have the privilege of reading from again. We love you, and we thank you for your work at Calvary, which makes all this possible. And we can enjoy each other from very various parts of the country, whether it be Arizona or Iowa or California or wherever we live, Lord, that the Bible says, behold, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so we're thankful that we have this opportunity to do so. Give you thanks now and commit ourselves to you for the year. And pray for your blessing over this year and your protective care over us from the virus that's going around and in some places becoming worse. And we just pray and ask these things and give you thanks, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.